once again, as we come to look in the Word of the Lord, I remind my heart, I remind you, that principle of Bible study that is indispensable, and that's total reliance on the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this particular lesson, you might hear that principle underscored several times because it's very basic. And let me share this verse before we go to prayer. Actually, it's several verses, but they're all from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, 4, sing to God, sing praises to His name, lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. And the principle I got out of that is that God is a God who rides through the deserts. And I'm happy about that because sometimes that's my life, in that He rides through the deserts. In fact, the next verse is verse 8. It says, "You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched." And sometimes His inheritance gets parched, and He rains fresh water on it. And then it ends up 19 and 20. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances." So let's just bless the Lord. Father, thank You so much that we can lift up a song to the One who rides through the desert, who confirms the inheritance when it gets parched, who delivers us, who is our salvation. And now this morning we wait upon You and ask You to guide as we fellowship together in Your precious Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit, who ever turns the eyes of our faith unto the Lord Jesus. We commit this session unto You in the matchless name of our Lord. Amen. All right, let me try to pick up where we left off and try to say enough to so you don't feel too lost. We're coming this morning to the second part of a large section in Mark that we call the Way of the Cross. Now, to help make it simple, I've made a little chart there, and sometimes it's easier if you have a little picture before your mind's eye. If you just glance at that chart, the horizontal line at the top with the terminal points, Mark 8:27 to Mark 10:52, that's the big section that we're in. And we have just called that entire section the Way of the Cross. You'll notice on the sheet with all the verses, Mark 8:31 and 32, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And He was stating the matter plainly. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Lillian, could you turn that heat off? I'm going to dehydrate here and disappear.
You'll be parched, Father. You'll be parched.
I'll be parched, and then I'll need rain. I don't know where it is. Oh, yeah, that must be it. Thank you.
Over here now, too.
Straight ahead. You warned me about this.
I got it.
But when I came back and sat down, I realized it was hot.
Okay, thank you. Anyway, you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 31, that He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. We sort of read that la, 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 but this is the first time in His ministry that they actually heard He was going to be rejected. And all through the section, verses chapter 8, 27 to 10:52, He keeps coming back to this. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. That's why we call it the Way of the Cross. Now, the Way of the Cross is not only a historical event, that he's going to suffer and die, but it's also a spiritual principle, the way of the cross. And our Lord Jesus, who now lives in our hearts, lives to be the amazing servant. That's the message of Mark. And as he lives in us, he's going to live the same way he lived 2,000 years ago. He's going to pour out his life, and he's going to walk the way of the cross. So that's the big section that we're in. Now, if you'll glance at the chart again, you'll see that we have just completed the first division. We spent several sessions looking at Mark 8:27 to 9:29. I've called that the preeminence of the Lord. The great illustration there was the mountain of transfiguration. We called attention, and you'll see it on the chart, thank you. We've called attention to the four conversations. There was a conversation before they went up the mountain, and you'll see it on the chart on the left. There was a conversation on top of the mountain. There was a conversation as they came down, and there was a conversation at the bottom. And all of those conversations were designed to teach us the way of the cross. We needed those four principles. I need the revelation of Christ. That's the conversation at the bottom. I need to experience union with Christ. That's the conversation at the top. I need to know the risen Christ. Conversation on the way down. And I need to move past what we call mountain moving faith into praying and fasting. Now, if you missed any of that discussion, just see Lillian, make sure, and she'll give you a tape or a CD or whatever, or you can get it online at the Family Ministries website. Now, I realize if you're new here and have missed the teaching on that, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But you will now as we move to our new section. So that's all review. If you glance once more at the chart, you'll see that we've come now to the second great illustration of the way of the cross. The first was the Mount of Transfiguration. And now beginning at chapter 9:30, that's where we are today, chapter 9:30 to 10:45, Mark gives a series of stories and drives home another great truth, essential to understanding the indwelling life, and the way of the cross. Now, in order to get this before your hearts, we need to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, sort of as we did when we took the big section. What is the recurring emphasis? What does the Holy Spirit mention again and again and again and again that he didn't mention before? And after this section, he doesn't mention again. And that calls attention to what he wants us to focus on in this particular section. Let me just read several verses. You can follow on the sheet or you can look up the verses. The first is Mark 9, 35 to 37. And by the way, the bold print on the sheets, that's my emphasis. And just so that you know, that's not how it reads in your Bible. Anyway, sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And then if you'll glance at Mark 9, 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." The Lord is using the child as his illustration. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, the theme continues. "And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He's not very often indignant. He was indignant. And he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For truly the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. This section also includes the story of the rich young ruler. And in Mark 10:24, Jesus answered again and said to them, now he's talking to his disciples, look what he calls them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God?" And the section ends, of course, with what we've called the key to the whole book. That's where we got our theme verse. Mark 10:42-45, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" And so you see in this section, and it's not hard to identify, there is an emphasis, a recurring emphasis on children, on the child, being childlike. He brings a child before them as an illustration. Children are brought to him that he might touch them and that he might bless them. He gives stern warnings against those who would cause children to stumble. He calls the disciples his little children. And so the illustration seems to me quite clear. I don't think I'm stretching anything or reading anything into the Bible if I tell you that this section has a great emphasis on what it means to be childlike. And that's the great principle. And he uses the illustration. Now, this is a very important thing, and I hope that the Lord enables you to understand what I'm trying to communicate. We must be careful in our study of the Bible. When God uses an illustration, to remember that it's not the point. The illustration is never the point. The illustration is the illustration. But sometimes his illustrations are so strong, we get lost in the illustration and we don't get to the point. The illustration points to a great principle. And so his illustration in this whole section is children, little children, babies, little babies. But that's not the point. The point is not God loves children. That's not the point. That's not false. He does love children, but that's not the point here. Now, with that as background, let's look at the first part of this wonderful illustration. Begin at chapter 9, verse 30, please. "From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but receives him who sent me. You know, it's almost comical to read how this went down. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for they were discussing which one of them was the greatest. What a shock it must have been to them when they walked through the door, and the first thing Jesus said is, say, boys, what were you discussing on your way to the house? And they kept silent. Luke 9:47 gives the same record, but makes this difference. Luke 9:47 says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart and so on. An argument. It was heated. Now remember, many of these are rough fishermen. And they're in the process of being tamed, but they're not tamed yet. And I'm not going to judge them. I know in one case, one fisherman whose tongue wasn't tamed even toward the end. So I don't know what this argument sounded like, but I can picture, now I'm reading this in, but I can picture Peter, James, and John saying, you know, it must be one of us. We must be the greatest, because remember, of all the 12, he keeps selecting us. We were just on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, but we can't tell you what happened. He told us not to tell you. But we must be the greatest. And besides, remember when Jairus' daughter died? Who went upstairs? Peter, James, and John. So we must be the greatest. And Peter said, yeah, and of those, probably I'm the greatest. Any of you guys ever walk on water? And then Andrew said, yeah, but who led you to Christ? And I could just picture this argument going on and on. Judas said, which one of us is the most trusted? Who's the treasurer? I was selected to be the treasurer, so he must trust me more than anybody else. Matthew says, I threw him a big party after I came to the Lord and brought all my friends. And they were arguing, and it was a strong argument. The Greek there is very strong. They were really going at it. I don't think it came to blows, but I think it got loud. And I think each one was trying to talk over the other one. And I can hear them as they approach the house. Somebody, probably Peter, who knows, somebody says, okay, guys, let's cool it. Let's hold this for another time. We don't want Jesus to think that we're arguing or know anything about that. And they no sooner get in the door, and Jesus said, hey, what were you guys discussing on the way up? I love it. Jesus certainly had a sense of humor. I've got a list of about half a dozen things where I think he had a sense of humor, but that's not for now. Luke 9:47 says, Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. And Mark 9:34 says, they kept silent. And I think they knew they were wrong, and they had no right to be discussing this. They were embarrassed because they're caught red-handed. You know, that's what they were doing. They were fighting. Now, this whole idea that we've been studying, the exchange life, the life of the indwelling, amazing servant, living out his life, clearly they didn't get it. They were in the woods on all of this, and the Bible says they were afraid to ask. They were a million light years from understanding what he's trying to teach them about the way of the cross. He just got finished saying that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, suffer and die. And right after that, and right after the Mount of Transfiguration, they begin discussing which one of us is the greatest. So instead of denying themselves and taking up their cross, they're doing the exact opposite. So the Lord Jesus creates an object lesson. And I believe it's a very powerful object lesson. Once again, Mark 9:35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He sets a child before them, then he picks the child up in his arms. And that child now becomes, and this is at the beginning of the section, becomes an illustration of a principle he's going to lay down in the whole section. In the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, he developed that truth. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Once again, they don't get it. And then in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, he will not enter it at all. And so the child becomes an illustration, and we're on serious ground. You got to become like a child, or you don't get in the kingdom. That's what he said. So we got to understand what he meant. That's what he said. What did he mean by that? You've got to receive a child as you would receive me. You've got to become like a little child. If you can understand that, you've taken a forward step in understanding the way of the cross. And the bigger message, you've understood the indwelling, amazing servant who wants to live his life in you and through you. Now, since Jesus said that if we don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, we're eliminated. We're disqualified. We can't get in. It's imperative that we understand what he meant. What does it mean to become a little child? It's not just enough to say, be humble. What does it mean? What did he have in his mind that he develops here in this section? Now, let me do what I find very necessary, and I often have to do it. Let me do a little donkey work. I've already done the work, but let me present a little donkey work so you have the balance of Scripture. In other words, not just this isolated illustration in Mark, but how is that developed in the epistles and so on? And so let me just do that little donkey work and look at the balance of Scripture. Many times in my teaching, what I have found helpful is to present what something is not in order to know what it is. And sometimes it's easier to rule stuff out. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Then what is it? It must be something else. And so I would sort of like to do that. Now, some of us here have been parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and so we've had children and seen children. Others have observed children, our own, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, or the children of our neighbors, the children of others. What I'm going to do now, I want to show you how easy it is to completely miss what Jesus had in mind. And I've got a wonderful library, and I thank the Lord for my library. And I've got different sections. I've got voices and echoes. Most people just echo what they heard before. And I've got commentators I respect, and others I read just to hear the other side, and I don't respect them that much. I want to quote a few commentators that I highly respect. And I'll give you their names and so on. And it's going to sound at first like I'm cutting them down. I'm not cutting them down. I understand these commentators are Bible commentators. They're not child psychologists. They haven't studied children. They're trying to understand, this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. Here's how it fits into context. This is my understanding of this passage. That's what those commentators do. But because they're commentators, they necessarily have to make comments about the illustrations that he uses. And again, I'm not trying to cut them down, but if I get up in the morning and I start buttoning my shirt and I miss the first buttonhole, and I button the wrong button, I'll never get it right. You know what I mean? No matter how far I go, it's not going to improve. You got to start off right. And so we've got to begin with what did Jesus have in mind? Because he's severe. If you don't become like a child, you're out. You don't get in. You cannot enter the kingdom. So we've got to know what he meant. All right, here's the comments. The first is from a very quaint commentator, Matthew Poole. He's an old Presbyterian. We're talking like the 1600s. He's way back there. Here's his quote. "Little children know not what dominion means. They are not ambitious. They are not given to boast and glory. They do not prefer themselves above others."
Except their brothers or sisters.
Yeah. Ever met? All right. Bishop Ryle. I think he's written the best commentary on the planet on the Gospel of John. Just a wonderful, wonderful Anglican commentator. Quote, "Children think humble of their own strength and wisdom. They do not seek great things in this world." Charles Simeon, Church of England, 1700s. "A child has not solicitude about earthly distinctions. He leaves others to contend for power and preeminence." Dr. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, he was a scholar, a rabbi scholar. He gives more background than any commentator I ever knew. He's a wonderful commentator. Here's what he says. "Children have a humble and modest opinion of themselves and are not envious of one another." Albert Barnes, another Presbyterian, 1700s. "Children are, to a great extent, destitute of pride, ambition, and haughtiness." Y'all ever meet any kids like these? He's described. B.C. Caffin, from the Pulpit Commentary, "A child has no hypocrisy, no desire to seem other than he is. He is modest and never aims at display and show." All right, that's enough. Now, these are commentators I respect. I don't know if these descriptions describe any kids you ever had or knew, but with all due respect to the scholars, they might know something about the Bible, but I don't think they know squat about kids. Because when I read these definitions and these descriptions of kids, children are humble, never look for display. Not mine. My kids and my grandkids, they are the most proud people on the planet, really. A child doesn't seek earthly distinctions. He leaves others to contend for preeminence. Are you kidding me? They want to be first in line. They cut into the line. They ham it up in front of everybody. They want every achievement on the refrigerator. Every time they can be acknowledged for good. They love trophies. It doesn't matter what it's for. They just love to have the trophies up there. Children are humble, destitute of pride. To be honest with you, I have no idea what kids he's talking about or they're talking about. I wish my kids grew up and read that book. But they never read that book. If the President of the United States came to our house, one of my granddaughters would be walking on her hands in front of them, and one of my grandsons would be showing karate kicks, and everybody would be wanting them to feel their muscles and so on. These are the children that I know. Now, I don't understand how some of these commentators... I think I do understand, because they had a wrong idea of what they thought Jesus was teaching. And they twisted the illustration to fit their principle. You can't do that. You have to have his illustration and leave his illustration for what it is. I know children and their Spider-Man and Superman and Santa Claus, and they've got invisible friends, and they live in a fantasy world. When that little baby cries in the crib at 3 in the morning, you think that baby is thinking, "Ah, my mom's had a hard day. I just don't want to disturb her today." That little child is so full of itself. That child says, "I am wet, I am hungry, I want to be held. So pick me up, change me, make me dry, cuddle me. I want to be worshipped," pretty much. So when we come to expressions that are not in the Bible, but we hear a lot, like the innocence of a little child, and the humility of a child, and the simplicity of a child, and the naivety of a child, and then we think we should become like children, we have in our mind that idea that didn't come from the Bible, but it came from society. Now, is this what Jesus had in mind? He was strong. You become like a child or you don't get in. Entrance to my kingdom depends on becoming like a child. What does it mean? Does it mean to be innocent like a child, or humble like a child, or believe like a little child believes, or be naive like a little child? You know he meant something. It wouldn't be in the Bible. He meant something. Let's trust the Lord together and see exactly what he meant. And then I think the principle will become clear. I want to just lay out the principle before your heart. Now, I don't think he was saying that we should think like a child thinks. Don't try to understand. Don't try to weigh things out. Don't consider the consequences. Don't just be like a child. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14:20. Whatever he meant, it cannot contradict this verse. 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature." So I know for sure what he didn't mean. He didn't mean think like a child, because he said, "Do not be children in your thinking." And Paul gives his testimony. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Thinking like a child is childish. You got to become like a child, but don't think like them. That's what Jesus said. Whatever he had in mind, it's not thinking like a child. Children, they can't, they don't have the information to reason. Little girl puts her mother's boots in the oven, doesn't want her mother to have cold feet in the winter. That's how a child thinks. I had a grandmother, little German grandmother, and boy, could she wield a peach limb. She'd strip that thing so fast, and I'd be running, and and this one day, she was chasing me. I forgot the crime that I had committed. But out in the yard, we had a rope and it had a tire on it. And we would swing on that. Well, long time, the tire was gone. And now we had a rope with a knot on it. And I was running away from my grandmother's peach limb. And I knew she was going to get me. And she said, my nickname was Butchie. "Butchie, stop right now or you're going to get it worse." So I was thinking like a child. I was right near the rope, so I thought, how to stop? Grab the rope. But I was running. So when I grabbed that rope, I went up, I came back, and I wiped out my grandmother. Absolutely wiped out. Now, my thinking was, I'm going to obey my grandmother, I'll get double, and I'm going to stop. Well, and she said that I was planning that. I did that on purpose, so I got triple the peach limb. The point is, don't think like a child. I set our house on fire one day. I didn't mean to set our house on fire. My grandmother said, mow the lawn. I was mowing the lawn. I was trying to get real close to the house. There was a wire coming down with a metal bar in the way, and it had gotten away in my lawnmower. So I took the wire off the bar. I took a stone. I banged that pipe into the ground. Now the wire's in my face. So I stuck it in the shingle. That was a lightning rod. I didn't know that was a lightning rod. I was thinking like a child. And I mowed right next to the house, and I thought she'd be so proud of me. We had an electric storm. The lightning came down, followed that wire right into the shingle, blew a hole in the wall, set the house on fire. Don't think like a child. Whatever he meant, become like a child, but don't think like a child. Maybe he had in mind that you should believe like a child believes. They're so simple in their belief. A human father can tell a young kid, we're going to take a vacation next summer on the moon. And the kid would believe him. He would believe him. I have a friend who was told if he ate Alpo, can you imagine someone telling this? If he ate Alpo, he would become as strong as Superman. Guess what he ate for a week? He ate Alpo, dog food, for a week because he believed it. He believed what he was told. Children believe what they're told. That's why it's so dangerous to have some teachers and some coaches and some neighbors and some friends tell them stuff. That's why kids believe in Santa Claus. That's why they believe in the Easter Bunny. Somebody told them. That's why they believe in the fairy godmother and the tooth fairy. And that's why they have invisible friends. Listen to Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are to be no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Become like a child, but don't think like them. Become like a child, but don't believe like them, because they are easily deceived. So then what is it? The innocence of a child? Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You are not able to receive it. Indeed, you're still not able. Children are not innocent. They are guilty. They are guilty. They're selfish. They're mean. They're cruel. They're proud. They're independent. They will lie to your face. They'll have jelly all over their mouth, and they'll insist that they never were in the jelly jar. Children will blame their best friend for something they did just to get away with it. I don't want you to miss what our Lord Jesus is saying. Do you follow what I'm trying to get across? He says, you've got to become like a child. Just don't think like them. You got to become like a child, but don't believe like them. They're easily deceived. You got to become like a child, but they're not innocent. They're guilty. And just say that you have the innocence of a little child. Hebrews 5:13. Everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. Solid food is for mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. A child doesn't know the difference between good and evil. So maybe he's saying, all right, at least the child is always content, right? They are never bored. They are always content. Listen to Matthew 11:16. To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. Kids can't decide on anything. They're fickle. They're bored. Let's play funeral. No, I don't want to play funeral. Let's play wedding. No, I don't want to play wedding. That's the point that he's making. Children are fickle. If you don't become like a child, you're not getting in the kingdom. Just make sure you don't believe like them. If you don't become like a child, you're not getting in the kingdom. Just make sure you don't think like them. If you don't become like a child, you're not getting in the kingdom. Just make sure you don't behave like them. If you don't become like a child, you're not getting into the kingdom. Just make sure that you don't try, you're not fickle like them. He meant something. What did our Lord Jesus mean? And so it becomes very, very important. Matthew 18:4. Let me just turn this tape over. Matthew 18:4. He called a child to himself, set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." When he says humble yourself as a child, is he saying children are humble? Jesus humbled himself and became a man. Does that mean he looked at men and said, "Oh, there's some humble people. I think I'll become like that"? He humbled himself, not because he saw men were humble and he wanted to copy them. What does it mean? All right, let's now go to what it does mean. It means what it doesn't mean. Don't think like them, don't act like them, don't believe like them, don't be fickle like them, don't behave like them. But you got to become like them. So what is he talking about? I think the truth of it is best expressed in Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. "And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" Notice verse 15, they were bringing their babies. The New American says they're little babies. King James says they're infants. The Greek word, brephe, that Greek word, according to B.B. Warfield, the Presbyterian theologian, says the Greek word means infant of days. It's a newborn. It's only days old. That was the illustration our Lord Jesus used. You see, when he said you've got to become like children, he didn't use a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. I'm not saying he didn't welcome 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds. He did. He laid his hand on them. He blessed them. But his illustration was he took a newborn in his arms. He was not describing some disposition of a child's mind. He's naive. He's simple. He's believing. He's humble. Not that at all. He's describing a condition of nature. A condition of nature. An infant of days can't believe. An infant of days can't do anything. It can do, but it can't do anything else. It can't think, it can't believe, it can't behave, it can't act. The condition of nature, it's not the first time you've heard this. An infant of days is helplessly dependent. Helplessly dependent. And Jesus said, unless you become like a child, helplessly dependent. He's not talking about the child's faith or the child's attitude or humility or the child's innocence. He's speaking about helplessness and dependence. Because That's the way of the cross. That's the way of the cross. We must become helplessly dependent on the Lord. That's how you started your history with Jesus. You came as one who was helplessly dependent. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, may God help you to get the power of this illustration. The illustration's not the point. The illustration's the illustration. But may the Lord help you to grab hold of that and never let go of it. It's the indispensable principle, helpless dependence upon the Lord Himself. How helpless? As helpless as a newborn baby. As helpless as a newborn baby. Before I leave this, let me ask this question to you. Christians all over the world have been praying that God would send revival. And maybe you got in on that prayer. I've joined. I want the Lord to send revival. If God begins to answer that prayer, what will the chief sign of revival be? Some say, well, if he sends revival, chief sign will be signs and wonders and miracles and deliverances and healings. I hope that happens. I hope that, but that's not the main sign. Some say the sign will be numbers. Our churches that are being drained now, they're going to be full. And people are going to stream in and want to fellowship with the people of God. And they're going to come by the hundreds and thousands. That's revival. Maybe so, but that's not the chief evidence of revival. Someone says holiness. Oh, if there's revival, finally there'll be holiness, righteousness in the schools and in the theaters and in the courts and in the government. Finally, people are going to start turning to the Lord. Aborticides will cease, and so on. If God sends revival, I have no doubt that there would be a great display of power and an influx of many, many people, and there'd be a turning from sin. There'll also be great unity. God's people are so divided today. It must break the heart of the Lord to see how His people are so divided over non-essential issues. And I'm sure that that denominationalism and sectarianism, those walls of division would be torn down. But I believe according to the New Testament, the greatest evidence of revival is a spirit of childlikeness. God's people will become helplessly dependent. And that will lead to all those other things. But that's where it begins. That's the true work of God in every heart. How that would impact the world. You know, it's sort of strange. We don't mind confessing helplessness over things that are out of our control. I can't make the sun rise. I can't make the sun set. I can't stop a flood from coming. I can't fly. I'm helpless. But it's an amazing thing that I resist. Listen, my natural heart, I recoil against this idea of helplessness. It's contrary to the natural heart. I don't want to be helplessly dependent. Not naturally. You don't want to be naturally helplessly dependent. I would sooner acknowledge guilt than incompetence. How stupid is that? It's an amazing thing. But God wants to work helplessness in it. Let me give you one more thing and we'll sort of summarize this and then we'll carry on next time. This idea of childlikeness, this is not just here and there. This is sweeping through the whole record of inspiration. I want you to look at Luke 10, 21. At that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal it. This condition of babyhood is ever the nature and disposition of the Christian life. This is the only time in the Bible that it says Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And that is such a strong expression. In the Greek, in weist, it says he rejoiced exceedingly. This rejoicing being energized by the Holy Spirit, and said, I give praise to you openly from the heart. Steer, the commentator translates it, it's a joy forgetful of itself and loses itself in its praise. One person said that the idea in the original language is spins around with delight. Can you imagine Jesus spinning around with delight? Only one time he ever spun around with delight. And what made him spin around with delight? And the answer is, he said, I praise thee, Father, that you've revealed it to babes. You've revealed it to infants. Is there somebody trying to come in? Did you just smash somebody's nose on them? Luke 10:21, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Nothing thrilled Jesus more than being able to give his revelation to infants. That concept of babyhood, helpless dependence, that's huge in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. He takes a little baby in his arms. Are you afraid to say, that's me? He takes me in his arms like a baby. I remember when I first got saved, that was a big thing. As far as I know, the first person who ever hugged me on the planet was Lillian. That's why I married her. You know? I never got a hug from my mother. I never got a hug from anybody in my family. And when I heard that Jesus loved me, that was a big thing for me. I kept picturing myself. I would go to sleep picturing myself in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Isaiah 46 and verse 4. Even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. I wish some artist would get hold of that verse, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 4. I've seen pictures of Jesus carrying sheep. I've seen pictures of Jesus carrying little children, little babies. I'd love to see a picture of Jesus with a grandmother in his arms or a grandfather in his arms. Because that's what that says. Even to your graying years, I will carry you. Helpless dependence from the beginning unto the end. He wants to carry you. It'll never get harder than that. That's the whole Christian life. Helpless dependence on the Lord. And the older you get, and we're getting older now, and I'm beginning to really feel age, I'm so glad that I'm in the arms of Jesus. And he's carrying me. And he's going to carry me all the way to the end. And you can be glad that you're in the arms of Jesus and he's carrying you and he's going to carry you to the end. He's laying down this principle. Remember at Palm Sunday when our Lord Jesus was being praised and the chief priests, they got all upset. Matthew 21:14, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. It's the great principle. So now in this section, let me just read one more verse. I'm not going to develop it because this is where he goes. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. And now he's going to talk. I want little babies who are helplessly dependent. Don't think like a kid. Don't act like a kid. Don't believe like a kid. Don't be fickle like a kid. Don't behave like a kid. But be a kid. A baby. An infant. Helplessly dependent. And then he looks around and he said, anybody who dares raise one finger against somebody who's helplessly dependent, it'd be better for him if a heavy millstone were put on his neck and he's drowned in the depths of the sea. And now he's going to begin to develop this great principle. So this is the new section. The principle is childlikeness, helpless dependence. This is what the Lord enjoys. He spins around with delight every time somebody dares to be helplessly dependent. He is thrilled with that. And he looks out with vengeance on those who would dare cause one of those to stumble. Well, we'll pick it up there next time. Any comments or questions? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and the whole balance of truth. And we pray that this principle, so indispensable to receiving revelation and going forward, this principle of childlikeness, helpless dependence, burn it indelibly into our hearts, we pray. And from now until the time we get to heaven, grant us the pastlessness of a newborn baby. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there comments or questions?
To the tape off.
Pardon?
Turn the tape off.
Yes, ma'am.